Okay, Daniel chapter 2. Let's start in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Verse 35 right there tells you what's wrong with most of the standard interpretations about Daniel chapter 2 and this dream here. And you see that the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold are all in existence at the time of the stone coming and smiting the image and breaking them all up and blowing them away. So that right there puts a hole in the standard interpretation of most theologians and what most people teach out there. Basically what you have in this thing is one kingdom that's passed from one peoples to another peoples, and it's just all basically the same kingdom that's passed from purpose to purpose or person to person until it ends back up in the lap of the guy who started the whole thing. And we'll see that in a little bit. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebi is the head of gold. He's the start of the whole thing. Remember, it's not Babylon itself, even though the rest of them are kingdoms. It starts out with Nebuchadnezzar because his kingdom has been there for a long time. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel and before that. So it starts with Nebuchadnezzar, and then it goes on from there. And we've seen that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of the pinnacle of the whole thing, and then it kind of deteriorates from there. And we've seen that it goes from Nebuchadnezzar to his son and his son's son before it passes on to the next kingdom. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Two more kingdoms come up after Nebuchadnezzar, and those two kingdoms are inferior to him. It's kind of a de-evolution that takes place in these kingdoms, each kingdom kind of being inferior to the one before it. It kind of starts out at a pinnacle of glory and strength and might and that kind of thing, and then it kind of works its way down and is kind of watered down as it goes down. Two more kingdoms arise, and those two kingdoms are said to bear rule over all the earth. So the next two kingdoms that follow are worldwide kingdoms, just like Nebuchadnezzar's. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he's given everything. Every man, every beast, the whole earth, all the territory, the whole shebang, he's got it all. And after him comes Media-Persia. Media-Persia conquers. It's a two-armed kingdom, so to speak. It's one unit, so it kind of matches the breast and the arms. And it's one unit with two arms, Media and Persia. And the two kings kind of reign together. One starts out to be the first guy, and then he's kind of in charge, and then it kind of transfers over to the other guy, and he kind of takes over. So you have that little horn and that big horn kind of thing. And Media-Persia takes over, and their worldwide kingdom. The next kingdom that comes, we saw, was Grecia with Alexander the Great. And we saw how what happens is Media-Persia stirs up the world after Grecia, and Grecia responds by just cleaning their plow. And he just comes from one end of the earth to the other. You get the picture of him, you know, not even touching the ground kind of thing. He just sweeps across the earth and takes it all. And there's been a long rivalry between Media-Persia and Grecia, and Greece has desired to conquer Media-Persia for a long time. And when Media-Persia rises up against Greece, they just take that opportunity and boom, they go after him. And Alexander the Great just goes from one end of the world to the other and takes it all. But he's the next worldwide kingdom. But then the fourth kingdom is not said to be worldwide. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. So the fourth kingdom that comes is not said to be a worldwide kingdom, and we've seen that the reason that is because what happens when Alexander the Great takes the world and he's got the power, that he dies, and his four generals divide up his kingdom into the four parts. The Bible says the four corners and the four winds and that kind of thing. And what you end up with is a king of the north, a king of the south, a king of the east, and a king of the west. And from that point on, the Bible focuses on the king of the north and his interactions with the king of the south, who you see over in Daniel chapter 11. And the king of the north, we saw, is Assyria, and the king of the south is Egypt. So they're not worldwide kingdoms, because obviously the world's been divided up into four parts. And the king of the north is the issue from that point on in his dealings with the king of the south. And we've seen that it is out of the king of the north that the Antichrist comes, that he's an Assyrian. He's called over and over again in the scripture the Assyrian. And you see his kingdom as it progresses through time. Verse 41, you see where it starts to pick up where he enters into time. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. You see, that kingdom, that fourth kingdom, it's not worldwide, and it kind of, as it goes through time, it continues that de-evolution. And the end result, when you get over to the time of the Antichrist, is that it becomes a demonic kingdom. You have them mingling themselves with the seed of men, and the results, the result of that is those ten kings and some supermen, so to speak. And we looked and saw how back in Noah's day, that was what was taking place in the earth, that they were mingling themselves with the seed of men. The sons of God were coming into the daughters of women and that kind of thing. And they bore offspring that were giants. They were men of renown and fame. They were known everywhere. And we saw how they were just huge guys, over 9 feet tall, and, you know, not a basketball player like you see today that's 7.5 feet and that kind of thing. They were huge guys, well over 9 feet tall and, you know, 4 feet wide, and walking around with 300 pounds and 500 pounds on their of armament going into battle. You know, I mean, carrying like two of us into battle on each arm kind of a thing. So they were huge guys. And we saw that those giants were in the earth in Noah's day, and God responded by destroying the earth with a flood. Noah was perfect in his generation, so God chose Noah and his boys and their wives, and they go over and start over on a new earth with the same commission that was given to Adam. Well, again, at the time of Israel, when they're coming out of Egypt, another outbreak takes place. Back there in Genesis and Noah's day, you see that they come in under the daughters of men, and they have giants born to them, and again it happens at the time when Israel is to go into the land, and God uses them to wipe out the remnant of the giants and to take care of that problem again. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says that the same thing that happened back there in Noah's day and in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and that will happen again in his day when he returns. And that's what you see taking place here in verse 43, is that mingling again takes place, and there's going to be some supermen, and the result is going to be those ten kings that are going to reign with the Antichrist for an hour over there in the tribulation period. And it's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 44 that takes care of that problem and ends their reign. And verse 44 and 45 is where we're finishing up tonight, hopefully. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We've looked at those two passages quite a bit over the last many weeks, and we've kind of divided them up into 8 points. The first point we looked at was that Jesus Christ was the stone, that he was the God of heaven that was setting up the kingdom on the earth. And we've looked at the functions of the stone. You know, the idea of Jesus being the stumbling stone and the rejected stone that becomes the head of the corner and that kind of thing. We've looked at the fact that this image is teaching the premillennial return of Christ. The premillennial school of interpretation is being correct, that he returns and then the kingdom is set up, as opposed to the postmillennial system, which teaches that we bring in the kingdom and then the Lord can return, which is kind of stupid, but it's out there. And then the third position is even worse, the amillennial position, which teaches that there is no kingdom, that it's a spiritual kingdom reigning up in the heavens now, and You know, it's a inner kind of thing. You know, the kingdom of heaven is within you, and they take that to mean within, you know, each individual person, and, you know, that kind of a thing. And that's just unbelief is what it is. Then point number two, we saw that it's the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. And as a result of that, you see the titles in the Gospels called the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God. And we saw that the Kingdom of Heaven was a term used exclusively by Matthew, who is detailing the details of the King and the Kingdom for Israel. And it speaks of the Kingdom of Heaven as in relation to the earth. In other words, the kingdom's up there waiting, but it's coming down here, and that's the focus of Matthew, that it'd be like the days of heaven on earth, and, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and that kind of thing. So we've looked at that, and we saw that the kingdom of God during the gospel period is used synonymously with the kingdom of heaven. They're interchangeable. But then with the intervention or the advent of the Apostle Paul and that mystery program that he was given, there's a dispensational change that takes place, and you're now looking at the spiritual side of the kingdom, the invisible side that's out there in the heavens, those positions of rank and authority that the body of Christ is going to occupy. So you see that term, the kingdom of God, is expanded to include all of the kingdom. Before the Apostle Paul, the issue was always the earth. And Israel was always the issue because they were the agency that God was going to use to reign over the earth and to reclaim his authority over the earth. With the advent of the Apostle Paul and that mystery dispensation that was given to him, this dispensation of the grace of God, you see that now that kingdom, there's an invisible realm of that kingdom, and the body of Christ is what's going to be used to reclaim God's authority over that invisible realm, in other words, the heavens. So that kingdom of God term is expanded to include the agency of the body of Christ out there in the heavens, because it's in reality all a part of God's kingdom. It's all one house that's going to be wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll reign up in the heavens, and Israel will reign down here on the earth. Point number three we saw was that the kingdom would never be destroyed, and that we saw was basically a term that describes the morality of the kingdom, that it's an absolutely morally righteous kingdom. And therefore, it never falls under those cycles of chastisement found in Leviticus 26. You remember, under the law principle, it's an if-then principle. If they obey, they get the blessing. If they do not obey, they get the cursing. And as part of that cursing, there is destruction that comes on the nation of Israel. And this kingdom will be an absolutely righteous kingdom because it will have an absolutely righteous king who will be absolutely in control. And as a result of that, there will always be absolute obedience, and they will always get the blessing. Point number four is that the kingdom would not be left to other people. We saw that there's no succession in the kingdom, that when it comes, it's the last kingdom. And also, there's an issue in there that the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally reigns on the throne, returns and personally reigns. He does it physically, visibly, and literally. It's not an esoteric spiritual kind of thing or a spiritual kingdom, but it's a physical, visible, literal kingdom that he himself personally sits on the throne and reigns. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. And we saw that that thing about not being left to other people and him personally reigning over the throne was embodied in the three titles that you see in the Bible. The first being King of Kings, which has the idea, a kingdom has the idea of a territorial rule, or ruling over land and property and that kind of thing. Then we saw the Lord of Lords title. And when you talk about a lord, you're talking about political rulership, ruling over men and beasts and that kind of thing. Then we saw the title God of Gods that's used in the Old Testament, and talking about being that ruler over the unseen realm, the realm of the gods and that kind of thing, and that he's the God that's in charge. So it's kind of embodied in three titles. The physical, visible part of the kingdom embodied in that term King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then the invisible side of the kingdom embodied in that term God of Gods. Then point number five, we saw that he would break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms. We saw that God is a man of war, and it's through his war policy that he brings peace to the earth. He comes down and the opposition is eliminated or made to obey, and the result is everlasting peace. The other thing we saw was that the Antichrist comes in the opposite manner, that he comes with that peace policy. And the result of his peace policy, just like it is today, is destruction. So you see him crying peace, peace, and the world's crying peace, peace, and what follows? Destruction. It talks about the king of the north and the king of the south sitting down at a table to make a peace policy together, you know, a peace pact and that kind of thing, but murder's in their heart. So he comes about through peace, and he brings destruction. Now, you remember the horse comes over there in Revelations. He comes with the bow, but no arrows. So that's the way the Antichrist runs. And the second part of that about consuming all those kingdoms is what you see in the image here. When the stone strikes the feet, that then the brass, the silver, and the gold, and all of that is broken to pieces together and blown away. They're no longer kingdoms. Then point number six we've looked at is that the whole thing stands forever. It's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it's going to stand forever. And we saw that that term standing forever is the idea not so much of the fact that it's an eternal kingdom, but the fact of the authority that establishes the kingdom. And that authority is God the Father, and it's God the Father that determines that that kingdom is going to be set up, and therefore that kingdom will stand because of his authority establishing that kingdom. It will stand forever. Okay, point number seven we saw, we looked at the stone being cut out of the mountain without hands, and we saw that that was a term talking about the fact that in the Lord Jesus Christ's body being created, that he was uncontaminated by mankind. He did not have a human father, therefore he did not have the sin nature resident in his flesh as it's in the father and passed down to the children. And by God overshadowing the Virgin Mary and creating his body there, he sidestepped the sin nature, and therefore there was no sin nature in his flesh. And we saw that it had to do with the virgin birth doctrine and the idea of the kinsman redeemer. We saw that there was three qualifications to be a kinsman redeemer. One was to be near kin. The second was to be able to do it without consequence to the redeemer. And then the third was to be willing to pay the price. He became nearest kin when he took on the flesh. He was obviously willing to pay the price, no doubt about that, both for the idea of saving mankind as well as for his love for the Father. There was no doubt about his willingness to do it. Whatever the Father wanted, that's what he wanted to do, because he loved the Father and the Father loved him. So he was more than willing to do it. And the second part was to be able to do it without consequence to himself, and that involves that doctrine of the virgin birth and the fact that he had that body prepared that was uncontaminated. It was cut out without hands, and therefore he was able to use that body as a sacrifice to shed that blood and become that redeemer. Point number eight, we looked at the stone smites the image at the feet, and this is where we are now. It smites the image at the feet, and then it becomes a mountain and fills the earth. And the first thing we looked at was the fact that it takes time to accomplish this. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just hit the earth and then boom, the kingdom comes and it's all there. But there's a process of time that takes place. It smites the image at the feet. There's some destruction that takes place. Then it becomes a mountain. Then the kingdom comes in. And then it fills the earth. There was a process of time that takes place. And we looked at a lot of different numbers. You know, that there's that seven-year period. And we saw how there's that midweek position at the three-and-a-half-year mark. And then there's some dates and times given that extend beyond that 70th week before the blessing comes in and that kind of stuff. So there's a process of time that takes place after his return and the fall of the Antichrist as that kingdom is being set up and distributed out into the rest of the earth. Then last week we looked at the mountain and the issue of the mountain and saw that the mountain is basically a type for the kingdom. You know, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes up into a mountain. And we looked at all the verses in the Old Testament. We looked at the New Testament, saw that the Lord Jesus Christ goes up into the mountain, and then he gets the Beatitudes of the Kingdom. We saw that he tells them some are going to be alive and see him return in his kingdom. And then he goes up into a mountain. You see him transfigured before him, and Moses and Elijah appear and that kind of thing. The idea of going up into the mountain is the idea of going into the kingdom. So it's real important to pay attention when the Bible, when the gospel period talks about him going up into a mountain and coming down from a mountain are very significant statements and typical of him entering into the kingdom and then coming down and that kind of thing. So there are important events take place, and they're key events that take place when he says he goes up into a mountain. And we saw that God's government there, he talks about the mount of the congregation and that kind of thing, and the sons of God coming and presenting themselves before God over there in Job chapter 1, and Satan coming among them. That there's a meeting place in the universe, and it's that mountain that's in the sides of the north where the angelic host comes and they meet and give an account of themselves, and then they're sent out again to do whatever task that God decides they need to do. So that it's at the mountain where the administration of the government of the universe takes place. And it's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ when his kingdom comes down to the earth. It talks about him smiting the image at the feet, and then it becomes a mountain, and then it fills the earth. And we started talking about the kingdom last week. We got a little bit of information about the kingdom, and that's what we're going to finish up today. We're going to look at start looking at the kingdom. Hopefully we'll finish. And we're going to look at what that kingdom is about and how it works out and how it's set up and that kind of a thing today. And hopefully we'll be finished this time, and we'll finish up Daniel chapter 2 next week. If we don't get done, we'll finish up the rest of this and then finish up Daniel chapter 2. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to look at some passages about the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7. Let's look down at verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's start in verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So there you have the Antichrist destroyed. Verse 12 is concerning the rest of the beasts. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So there's a little bit of a delay there in the setting up of the kingdom and God taking judgment on those. Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Look down at verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. You see there's that process of time in the passage, whereas there's a judgment that comes down that takes place, there's some warfare that takes place, and a judgment that takes place, and then the kingdom and the dominion is given to the Son of Man, it's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you see the saints of the Most High take the kingdom. And we looked at some passages last week about the saints executing the judgment written and that kind of thing. It's all a part of the kingdom, and it's the saints that rule with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And we're going to look at that kingdom. Let's go over to Psalm 105. Get Psalm 105. Get Psalm 105 and Genesis 13. Psalm 105 and Genesis 13. Look down at verse. Well, let's start in verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So you're talking about that time when his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. God made a covenant back with Abraham, and he carried that on with his sons, all the way to Jacob and Israel and the 12 tribes and that he would give them the physical land of Canaan. In other words, a kingdom has a physical, tangible territory to it. And he says here he's giving them the land of Canaan, and that is their lot for inheritance. And you remember we've looked back at the verses before that talk about how Esau was given Mount Seir, that was his lot and inheritance and that kind of thing. So God has divided up the earth, it belongs to him, and he is dividing it up and giving it to whoever he wills. And he has given the nation of Israel the physical territory called in the Bible the land of Canaan. Look at Genesis 13. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now Abraham never actually got it, but he walked through it in faith, knowing that it was given to him. And it was after, here you see, Lot separated from him, that God tells him, lift up your eyes, I've given it to you. Now it's interesting, you look before this, Abraham was told to separate himself from his kindred and his people and his nation, and to leave it, and to go to a land that God told him to go to. Now, you don't see Abraham accomplish what he was told to do until Genesis 13. You remember when he came out with who? He came out with his daddy. He was with his daddy and Lot for a while. His daddy dies, and now here you have Lot, part of his kinsmen, finally separated from him. And it's after Lot is separated from him that God says, I'm giving it to you. And he's going to make his seed as the dust of the earth. So you see that idea of the seed being the dust of the earth. If you look at the passages, and we're going to look at that on Thursday, actually, if you guys come into Grace School of the Bible Live, those of you that still wish to do that, how those different covenants given to Abraham and the different guys, times that God told him, I will give this to you, and each one of those encounters, there's a different situation given, but there's only twice that God tells him, I've given it to you. And it's not in Genesis 12. You see it over there in Genesis 15. He's given it once. And you see over in Genesis 15, it talks about his seed being like the stars of heaven. You look at it another time, like Genesis 17, where he says, I've given it to you. And he says, he has the seed of heaven, and his seed will be like the stars in heaven, and his seed will be like the sand of the seashore. So you see a spiritual seed and a physical seed kind of thing. And it's tied to the sacrifice of Messiah. Here he does his work, and you see it's the seed is the dust of the earth. It's like, well, we'll look at it Thursday, but you see there's connections there between having a spiritual seed and a physical seed. And the physical seed, he talks about it raining in the earth. And he tells him here now that he's finally done what God's told him to do. He's left his land. He's left his daddy. Lot is now separated from him. He's now finally alone in the land. And it's at that point that God tells him, lift up your eyes. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, it's yours. I'm giving it to you. And he gives him that land physically into his seed forever. And we've seen also how eternal life and all that kind of stuff is bound up in this issue with Abraham at that time. Because he's going to live in a land, a physical land, forever. therefore necessitating the need to be resurrected from the dead and given eternal life to be able to be in that land. Now look at Genesis 15. Let's look down at verse 12. I want you to see that this is a measurable territory that Abraham is given. Look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, God consumes the sacrifice. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here you see, God consumes that sacrifice, and he tells Abraham, he's given him all of that land. And Israel has never inherited all of this land mentioned in this passage here. I don't know if you realize it. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. They've never had all that territory. But here, not only does he give them the territory, he also gives them who? The Gentiles. Doesn't he? Look at the language of that passage. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites. You see that language there? It's like you see Abraham, at this point, God gives him the land, and it's a much greater territory than you see before. It's not just the land of Canaan. Now it's from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river, the Euphrates, and the Gentiles. So it's a physical territory. In other words, it's a kingdom that also encompasses a rulership over who? The Gentiles. These Gentiles are given to their hand. You see that in that passage? And then look at Genesis 17. So you're talking about a physical territory that Israel, it's their inheritance by lot, their part of the earth that they are given and will inherit one day and will live forever in. And then you have also the Gentiles here that they're given. Genesis 17, look at verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And here you see Abraham is given circumcision. And his name change takes place and all that. The first person you see in the Bible whose name is changed is who? Abraham. Guess who the last person in the Bible you see whose name is changed? When Saul calls up, who also is called Paul. That's kind of interesting. Here you see Abraham go from a Gentile name to a Hebrew name. And over there, at the end of the matter, you see the Apostle Paul, who has a Hebrew name, change to a Gentile name. That's kind of interesting. But anyway, here you see that they're given the land for an everlasting possession with kings. In other words, it's a kingdom. It's a ruling kingdom over a physical territory. and they are to have it forever. It's their lot of inheritance. So when you look at the kingdom, you're looking at a physical possession on the earth, a physical place that you can go to that is a territory, and God outlines that territory. He does it in different ways. Once he says from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, and he also describes it by the territory that those Gentiles own, the Kenites and the Kadmonites and all that. It's a physical territory that God actually personally rules over. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Oops, I lost Psalms. Psalm chapter 2. Look down at verse 6. We've looked at this passage, but let's cut to the chase right here in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, over there in the kingdom, when God sets his king upon the holy hill of Zion, and we've looked at this, and that process of time and everything, it becomes a mountain, and then it goes out and it fills the earth. The Son sits on the throne. He asks of the Father. In other words, the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, just like over there in Daniel 7. He asks of him the heathen for the inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and God the Father gives it to him. So you see Israel ruling over their lot, the physical territory of the land of Canaan, but when the Son is set on the throne, that mountain fills the earth, because as he takes possession and defends his people there in the nation of Israel, when he's established on the throne, he asks the Father for the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth, and the Father gives it to him. And then you see the Son take the reign over the entire earth, and that kingdom once again becomes a worldwide kingdom, like Nebuchadnezzar, who is called of King of Kings, and that kind of thing we saw over there. Look at Psalm 22. So this kingdom starts out with the physical territory of Israel, the land of Canaan, and it grows from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So it becomes much bigger than what it was in Israel's day. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when that stone smites the image at the feet and becomes a mountain, then it fills the earth and he takes possession of the entire earth. It becomes a worldwide kingdom once again. Let's look at Psalm 22. Let's start in verse 25. Psalm 22:25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Absolute total control. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. There's going to be a seed that's going to serve him, but it will be a worldwide kingdom, and then there will be that seed that is going to be with him and serve him, in that kingdom. And that seed is going to be accounted to the Lord for a generation. In other words, God the Father pulls a seed out of the nation of Israel, and he counts that seed to be a generation. That's what helps you out when you start talking about this generation shall not pass away. Yeah, verse 31 too. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. They have done this. When you talk about a seed that's going to serve him, that's accounted to the Lord for a generation, when the Lord Jesus Christ is standing over in their Gospels and he says that this generation shall not pass away until all these things be accomplished, what is he saying? He's saying this is the generation that seed is going to be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And that generation is not going to pass until that seed is gathered and all those things are fulfilled. When you got the Gospels going on, you have a weeding out in the nation of Israel. Who's going to be the seed and who's not going to be the seed? That's why you see Peter say over there in the book of Acts, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And he calls it the generation of his wrath. So what's going on in the tribulation period is you have that dividing between the wheat and the tares. You have that seed that's going to serve him being made up, that's going to be his generation, and the rest is that generation of his wrath that the fire is going to fall on. The axe is going to fall to the root of the trees and all of them are going to be burned up. And that's what's going on there. And that passage is the one that tells you what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about when he says that generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. But you see the kingdom take over, and it's a physical, visible, literal kingdom over a physical, literal territory. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he asks of the Father, and that kingdom then goes out to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he has the heathen for his inheritance. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ reign over the whole earth, and then there's a seed that serves him that the Lord counts to be a generation that is with him in the kingdom, serving with him in the kingdom. It's that little flock that's over there in the Gospels. Look at Psalm 45. It looks like this is going to be... We'll be finishing this up next week. Psalm 45. Verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. Excuse me. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That passage, Hebrews 1, shows is about the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And here he's talking about those arrows going out into the hearts, sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And then his throne is there forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father looks at God the Son and says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So you have a physical territory and a physical, visible, literal throne that the Lord Jesus Christ sits on to rule over the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a physical, visible kingdom. Look at Psalm 72. You could multiply verse after verse after verse about this. We won't go that far, but we're going to multiply a few here. Let's start in verse 1. 72:1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. It's a physical, visible, literal kingdom. Just like those kings of the earth are physical, visible, literal kings on the earth that fall down before him, he is physically, visibly, literally sitting on an actual throne that the kings of the earth can come and lick the dust off his feet and kiss the sun lest he be angry, and they'll all fall down before him, even out there in the obscure wilderness and isle and that kind of thing, all the way to the ends of the earth. It will be an absolute dominion. Look down at verse 19, 72:19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Interestingly, that's a neat way to end the psalm. When the kingdom comes and the whole earth is filled with his glory, David just shuts his mouth and says, that's it, it's over. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it's a literal, physical, visible kingdom. It's a worldwide dominion. There's no part of the earth that he does not absolutely reign over. And it will be a physical, visible reign. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God the Father says to God the Son, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. In other words, it is an absolute worldwide dominion. Here you see the Lord coming back as a man of war. He's going to judge among the heathen. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to die, and many heads over many countries, he's going to wound the heads. In other words, they're going to be replaced. So it's an absolute worldwide dominion and kingdom. There is no place on the earth that he does not have absolute dominion. Now look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. Isaiah 2:1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And they're talking about the millennium kingdom there. But all nations are subject unto him, and he rules from a physical place on the planet called Jerusalem. It is the city of the great king. And it's from Jerusalem that will be his headquarters, and that will be where he reigns over the earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Yeah, we're running out of time. Isaiah 9. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform what? It will perform the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of David, over there in that city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and that government will increase and there'll be no end of it. It's going to go worldwide, all over the world. That process of time takes place. It becomes a mountain and then it fills the earth. But it will fill the earth. And it's God's zeal that will perform it and cause it to happen. There's not going to be any turning back from it. Like it says over there in Daniel chapter 2, the interpretation is sure. It is a certain thing that it's going to happen. But his kingdom will be physically over the entire earth, and it will take place from the city of Jerusalem, and will go out from there. And notice it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who's the us in that passage? It's Israel. It's to Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ is born. And it's to Israel that the Son is given. And that government will be upon his shoulder. And then it'll go out from there. Once again, when that kingdom comes in, you're going to return to that situation with Israel. And on the seat of the earth, it's Israel's Messiah that's going to rule over the uttermost parts of the earth. And he's going to do it on the throne of his father David. Let's go over to Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. We'll do this passage and then we'll stop. This is probably a good place to stop because after this point we're going to look at the formation of the kingdom and exactly how the kingdom is set in order and exactly how it goes out to the rest of the earth. So this would be a good place to stop at this verse right here. Let's look at Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Talking about that tribulation period. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. There's that sifting that takes place. There's a generation, that seed that's going to serve him, and then the generation of his wrath that's going to burn up. Verse 11, In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David, that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. And then verse 13 and on talks about the blessing that's going to take place on the earth. You know, the plowman overtaking the reaper and, you know, that kind of thing. The earth will be again in, like in Eden. But he's going to raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. He's going to raise it up like it was in the days of old. And then they're going to possess the remnant of Edom. He's going to raise up that tabernacle. He's going to raise up David to sit and rule over the nation of Israel. And we're going to look at how that kingdom goes out next week, because this is probably a good place to stop without going too far into it. You see that that kingdom, when he smites the image with the feet, all of that stuff is blown away, and it becomes a mountain, and then that mountain fills the whole earth. He comes down in wrath. He takes and executes the wrath. By executing the wrath, he brings peace. He asks the Father for the heathen as inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see that great commission takes place where he says, go out to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. And all that takes place now where they go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then that thing just fills the whole earth. And it'll be an absolute rule. It'll be ruling with a rod of iron. They're not even going to be able to keep alive their own souls. It's going to be an absolute dominion by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a physical, visible, literal, earthly Davidic kingdom. The tabernacle of David is going to be raised up again. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and he's going to rule from the city of Jerusalem over all the earth. And it's an absolute certainty that this is going to take place. No doubt about it. Just because God is delaying today by demonstrating his long suffering through the program that he gave to the Apostle Paul, and filling up those positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places through the body of Christ, God will one day end this age, and he will again return to the nation of Israel, and he will fulfill all of the promises that he gave to the nation of Israel and his covenant with them, which includes inheriting a kingdom that's a physical kingdom over a physical territory on the earth, and that territory will extend and fill up all of the earth. It absolutely will come to pass. There's no doubt about it. And next week, we're going to look at how that kingdom, we're going to look at the government of the kingdom, let's put it that way. Who's going to be in charge? How the rulership over the earth is going to take place? How the earth is divided up? And who is actually going to be physically ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that kingdom goes out to the rest of the earth? So we'll stop right there, and we'll continue next Tuesday at 7 p.m. Are there any questions?